A few years ago, I walked down to the mailbox, and that's the way they are set up in our neighborhoods here. We have little neighborhood mailbox stands. You don't get mail at your house unless you live in a very ritzy, upscale, luxury place like Continental Reserve. Everyone else gets their mail in boxes. All right? So if you're in one of those single home mailboxes, you're special. All right? I went to the group mailboxes at the end of my street where I normally retrieve my mail for the day. On the side of the box, it's not unusual to find someone who's taped up a missing dog request with little tear-offs with the name and phone number so that you can help them find a missing dog or a missing cat or something. But this particular one caught my attention. It was a picture of a lady in her bed on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, homemade computer printed sign. And as I recall, the banner was the flyer said, please, if you know anybody who can help, I'm in need of two lungs, because her lungs were not working. The details of all of her illness were not there, but a contact name, phone number, email address was available. And as I recall, it even had little tear-offs, like all the other signs I see on the side of the mailbox. And I thought about that lady for a moment as I retrieved my mail and began walking back to my house, how desperate she must be. This particular sign in a mailbox in the neighborhood was her link to hope. Now you can imagine, I can imagine that a woman needing lungs, there's not a long list of donors. Anybody giving up lungs these days? No, her only link to life was that somehow someone knew somebody who would put her in contact so that she might have a second chance at life. That's something like what we have in our text of Scripture today, because for the Passover and for the Jews, it was a link to life. It was a second chance at life, especially for the firstborn in the house. And if in desperation, in hope, if the Passover sacrificial lamb could be offered, then somebody's life could be spared. Now, I know many of you are thinking this morning, the Passover has no connection to me. In fact, it's in the Old Testament. Does anybody read that book anymore? I do. Yeah. And so should you. And the Old Testament is concealing all the wonderful truths of the New Testament. And we have some wonderful New Testament truths in this passage of Scripture that no Christian should miss. This, even though the Passover technically was for the Jews, it really is about you. It's part of our Christian heritage. We're going to look at this now from Exodus chapter 12, and I'd like to go ahead and read the context beginning in verse number 1. Exodus 12, verse number 1. Does anyone need a Bible? I'm going to be referring to it, all right? Right up here, we need a Bible. I'm on page 53 of the church Bible today. Anyone else need a Bible over here? Anybody? All right? I got one up here on the wing. Anyone else? We're already bringing Bibles. Who else needs one? Well, there's one over here on this other wing. All right? Great. Anyone else need a Bible? Page 53 is where I am today. I'll be referring to it throughout the sermon. And you want to see the verses because they won't all be on the screen. Page 53. All right. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. The Bible says, "The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat of it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire. His head and his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with the fire. And thus ye shall eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be for you a token upon the houses where ye are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. You might think that the Passover is for the Jews, and that the Passover has no bearing on you, but I'm here to change your opinion about that. Here's why. Let me give you some of the background. At the first Passover, Israel is still in the land of Egypt. Some of you are familiar with the Old Testament history of the Jews. They spent over 400 years, 430 years to be exact, in the land of Egypt. And that was because of a man named Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, who was providentially led there, and eventually the whole family moves there under a royal protection, live in the land of Goshen. But eventually somebody rose up who had no idea who Joseph was, and they put the Israelites in slavery. And it was fierce and hard slavery, mean and vicious, and taking things that they needed even to be able to do what they were being asked to do. It was terrible. God's answer to that was to raise up a prophet. You know him as the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, and that is the prophet Moses. Moses is appointed by God to go and tell Pharaoh, it's time to let my people go. And so Moses urges that. He performs a couple of signs. Pharaoh won't budge. So God begins to send a series of plagues. And you know these as the 10 plagues in Egypt. Some of you have seen Hollywood's dramatization of that. Whether or not some of that mirrored the truth, it's hard to tell. But it did happen. It really was an event. God decided, I'm going to liberate my people. I'm going to bring them out of bondage. And Pharaoh, you will have to consent. But it wasn't immediate. One plague after another. And each plague, it was another invitation. Pharaoh, give up my people. Let them go into the land which I have for them. And he would not consent. So God continued to send plagues. And then, after 9 chances, God said, I'm going to send one more plague. And this time, Pharaoh will concede and give up the children of Israel. I want to talk to you about the Passover today. I want to give you 3 things to help us to understand the Passover. And the first one is this. Number one, I want to talk about Passover peril. Because the Passover is set against the backdrop of real peril. People are in trouble. There is danger coming to Egypt. There is a destroyer, that's the Bible word for it, a destroying angel going to be sent down from heaven to do in the firstborn of the houses that are unprepared. So Passover is set against the backdrop of peril. This is what God says about it. I'm going to ask you to look again at your Bible. I'm going to ask you to look at chapter 11, which might just be a page over, or you might have to flip just one sheet. But chapter 11, and we want to look at verses 4 through 8. Exodus 11, 4 through 8, to see the peril, the backdrop on which the Passover was instituted. Verse 4, and Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel, shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, get thee out, and all the people that follow thee. And after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. I want you to notice the peril that was facing Egypt at this time. The text says that all houses, all homes would be affected. Every single one of them. This is the word. Look at this so you don't miss it. Verse 5 again. I'm reading. I just read it. I know. Again for emphasis. All the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, that's the highest ruler, all the way down unto the firstborn of the maidservant, the lowest slave in the land. Every home will be affected by this. And then it says, this is peculiar to us, and all the firstborn of the beasts. Have you ever wondered about that? Why does God put that in the Bible? It happens over in the book of Jonah. Remember in the book of Jonah how all the people repent after Jonah's preaching? And it says there were a bunch of kids in the land and also much cattle. And we're like, why does the book end with cattle? I thought it was about the people of Nineveh. All right? Why is he even mentioning the beasts here? It's people we care about. Beasts, you know, you can replace beasts. You can't replace people. But I think the point of it is that we're supposed to get from this, this is going to be universal. It is going to affect everything from every home to every stall in the land. No one escapes. Nobody gets out alive. Everybody is impacted by this. So the peril is universal. And I think we need to understand this, right? Don't you understand this about ourselves, right? We are in peril. Everyone I know dies. Everybody who gets a birth certificate will one day be issued a death certificate. That's right. It's a peril upon every house. My friend, it is true about me. It's true about you. You crossed the threshold today. One day, a group of men are going to come in and take you out across the threshold the other way, whether you want to or not. You can keep it from happening for a while. You can change your diet. You can exercise better. You can prolong your days, but you cannot prohibit the day. It will happen. There is peril for everyone. Universal. Nobody gets out alive. This is the backdrop, the setting upon which we need to understand the Passover. If you're going to understand the hope that's available, you need first to understand the peril that you're in. And every person is in peril. And it was true for Pharaoh. And Moses told Pharaoh, it will strike all the firstborn in Egypt. Well, some of you are thinking, man, let me stay out of the way of God. He sounds too harsh. Shouldn't he have given the Egyptians more chances? Now, I want you to follow the discussion for just a little bit, right? Anytime a tragedy strikes, right? We all kind of start thinking, well, if I were God, we wouldn't quite say it like that. But, you know, if I were running the universe, I think I would have done it like this. Now, I know you Christian people aren't supposed to think this way, but we all do it. All right. If I were running it, I would have done this in my family. You know, if I were running it, this accident wouldn't have happened. If I were running the show, this person wouldn't get sick. That's the best person we have in the family. Why didn't he go after one of the black sheep after all? Man, if I were God, I would do it differently. So let's just pursue that for a moment. If you were God and running the universe, how many chances would you give a person? All right, let's say. In baseball, we give them 3 strikes. We ought to give them at least 3 chances. All right, I'm with that. I like that. 3 chances is good. Hey, but you're God and you're supposed to be good. So can't you be a little bit more generous than that? How many would you give? 5? 6? Maybe 8? Or how about 9? You know what 9 is? It's 3 chances times 3. Whoa. You know, sometimes we think God is harsh, but you read the Bible and you read the whole thing, you find out God is more generous than he ought to be. He is more patient than he ought to be. He is long-suffering. He puts up with our junk for a long time, just the same way he did with Pharaoh. Hey, and you listen, this is the kind of God we need today. I mean, how many times do we push God off? And yet he's patient with us. Some of us know this. It took a while for us to get saved. God knocked on our door and knocked on our door and knocked on our door. And we said, no way, this is not for me. I am not doing that Jesus thing. That is crazy. That is silly. My aunt can do that. My wife can do it. But I am not doing that. And God just kept coming. And he kept coming. And you know, some of you are here because God never gave up on you, right? He just kept giving you chances. Chances. And chances. That is the kind of God we serve. He gave Pharaoh 9 chances. I think God was being generous. Could he have been more generous? He's God. He can do whatever he wants. But he did give Pharaoh plenty of chances after every one of those plagues to respond. And he did not. So God is very generous too with you. He's giving you time. And it does teach us something. If we can learn anything from Pharaoh, it's this. The mercy God offers today may not be available to you tomorrow. Therefore, now is the time. So all homes are affected. This plague is going to be universal. There is not going to be anyone left out. Number two, all hearts are hard. Why would Pharaoh be so stubborn? You'd think that after he saw God keep his word 9 times through Moses, he'd be like, all right, surrender. Where's my hanky? All right, I'm done. But this is what Pharaoh does. Look with me. This is chapter 11, verse number 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my words may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Pharaoh did it again. He said no to God. But there's a problem here in this text. It makes us Christians kind of uncomfortable. And maybe you're feeling uncomfortable right now with a verse in the Bible that would say that God actually hardened Pharaoh against doing what God wanted. Isn't that what the Bible says? The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Oh dear. What do we do with this? I thought God was good. Well, you know, there actually is an answer to this. You can go all the way back into chapter number 4 where we first find Pharaoh responding to God, and the scriptures tell us there's a hardening. And through each of the early chapters of Exodus, we see this. So why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Look at Exodus 8:32. I don't have time to go through. There are about 16 references to hardening in Exodus. Don't have that time. That isn't the point of the message. I want you to see this. Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. In this verse, who hardened who? Who's hardening the heart? Pharaoh is. All right? Chapter 9, after another couple of plagues. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart here? Pharaoh did. In fact, if you line up the passages and put them in a column, which I did briefly in my preparation, you will find it is almost equal. Pharaoh hardening to God hardened Pharaoh. But still, we're a little uncomfortable with this. However, you know what the Bible says? When people harden themselves against the Lord, you know what the Lord does? He gives them over to their own heart's desires. This is New Testament, Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. It does say that, well, God will give them over. Actually, it's 3 times in Romans 1. He will give them over to vile affections. He will give them over to a reprobate mind. He will give them over to what they want to persist in. This is true of you. You persist in something, you persist in something, and you persist in something. You know what God's going to do? Eventually, he's going to, here it is. You wanted it. And then he's going to let you have it because you get it. And, whoo, look out. That's not what you wanted. So this is what God's done. Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh hardens his heart. Then we read, and the Lord hardened his heart, gave Pharaoh over to what he wanted. What a miserable thing for a person to do. But you know what? Sometimes we do the same thing, even as Christians. I bet God's been knocking on your door. He's been talking to you through a sermon, something you heard on a Christian radio this week. You read it in your devotions. He wants you to clean up your language, wants you to fix something with your spouse. And you're like, well, you know, later. The plague has got to get a little bit steeper before I respond. Oh, don't let that. Don't put yourself in a position like Pharaoh where God has to give you up. Whew. I'm not done with hardening. Let's talk about hardening. This is not original with me, but I think this will help. I want you, this is a house over on Palm Brook. You can't read the address. It's not my house. And we don't want to terrorize this person. But this is an actual house in Continental Ranch, all right? I want you, we're going to do a little experiment. We're going to do it in our mind. It is a balmy summer day in Tucson, middle of the summer, July, August. All right? The heat index is off the charts. We don't know exactly what the temperature is, but they just tell us Tucson's the hottest place on the planet this day. All right? It's that kind of day in Tucson. For this experiment, we're going to need two items. And they're going to appear on the screen for you right now. One is an ice cube, and the other one looks very similar, but it is a lump of clay. All right? And we're going to put those two items out on the sidewalk in front of my house, or this house. And we're going to let the sun do something to those items. And while the sun is baking that, we go away, and we have things to do. We're going to check on our experiment in a couple hours. We're going to come back, and we're going to look in a couple of hours, and we're going to see that the ice cube is gone. I mean, there isn't even any water left. It's Tucson. There probably isn't any water left after 5 minutes. And the clay that we took, we used to be able to crumple it and squish it any way we wanted, but what has the sun done to the clay? It is the same sun. It has different results. It is the same God. And it is the light of His truth bearing down on men. Some are melted by it and some are hardened by it. But it comes from the same God. This is a picture of what's going on here. What would have melted you hardened Pharaoh. He said no. And the peril is that he was about to experience great suffering in his house and in all the houses in Egypt because he hardened his heart against the Lord. So why would Pharaoh do this? Harden his heart in the face of such a powerful God. But really we need to ask ourselves, why do we do it? We know God and yet we harden our hearts to him. Some in this room, perhaps, have hardened their hearts against the Lord. But the God who hardened Pharaoh's heart would like to soften yours. What is the condition of your heart today? Is there an area in your life which you've been treating God with a stiff arm? And I want to encourage you, change your posture before peril comes to your house the way it did to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was given how many chances? 9 chances. 3 times 3. How many chances will God give you? Only God knows. That's why you need a Passover. And the sooner, the better. Number two, let's talk about Passover methods. Passover methods. The saddest thing about the Passover is that God did explain to Pharaoh and his servants how they could escape, how they could have made preparation. You see, God had prescribed a plan by which any family could escape the peril of the Passover. And central to that plan is a lamb. We need to go back now and look at this, beginning in verse number 3 of chapter 12. It's not on the screen. It's going to be in the text in your hand. Exodus 12, verse 3, speaking unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. What kind of lamb is this supposed to be? Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Let's stop. They had to select a lamb. And this lamb was going to stand in place of the firstborn. And this lamb was supposed to be taken from the flock and kept separate. This was repulsive to the Egyptians. The Egyptians did not raise livestock. They were a grain culture. So livestock, this was totally opposed to. They probably thought it was ridiculous when Moses told them they needed to get a lamb and then kill it. But two things stand out to me about the lamb here. It was picked 5 days ahead. Did you notice this in the text? It was picked on day 10, and it was killed on day 14. Well, for those of you who like details, all right, the calendar at this time was lunar. The new month, or the new moon, started the new month. Month ran for 30 days. It was a lunar calendar. So what is happening if you start a new month with a new moon about halfway through the month? You're going to get a full moon, right? The full moon hits in the middle of the month. So they were going to sacrifice the lamb about on the full moon day, which would have been the 15th. Here it was going to be in the evening of the 14th, going into the 15th is when they would sacrifice the animal. But why would they keep it for 5 days? This still puzzles me. I meditate on things. You know what meditate is? I think about it. Like, why did God put it in there? And you know, when I don't get an answer, I read books. And then sometimes the books don't have any answers. So then I go back and I think about it some more. And as I was thinking about it, you know, I was thinking about this. So this is just my ideas. I've told you about 3 times. I've been thinking about this. It's my idea, all right? So you can take it for what it's worth, throw it out if you want to. But I believe that by taking the lamb away from the rest of the flock, not only were they ensuring that the lamb would not be hurt in any way, blemished, couldn't have any defects in it, not only would that preserve it, but also as the children and the family are caring for this one sheep by itself over a period of 5 days, which would be on our calendars, Monday to Friday. Monday, pick the lamb. Friday, let it die. What happens when people are feeding one animal by itself for 5 days? You tell me. Exactly. There's developing a personal connection with the lamb. So at the end of the week, what do the kids want to do? Let's kill the beast! Are you kidding? They'd rather die than the beast. Right? So by the time this beast is ready to be offered by the father who's going to serve as priest for the family that night, they know, they probably have given the lamb a name. And there's a personal connection being made with the lamb. Friend, I think you can see a bridge here, can't you? What's the bridge? You need a personal connection to the lamb that was slain for you. But that's not all. There's something else. It kind of puzzles me about why they picked a lamb. And you know what? This is really has to do with the Egyptians. Grain culture, not livestock. A lamb, firstborn. In an Egyptian's mind and in most people's mind today, there is no connection between the life of my firstborn and the life of a lamb. There is none. And you know what, many people, you tell them that Jesus died on a cross for their sins, was buried, rose again the third day, and if they believe and trust in Jesus, they can go to heaven and be with God forever. And they're thinking like Egyptians. They're thinking, there is no connection between a lamb and my life. But is there a connection between the Lamb of God and their life? Absolutely. If they do nothing with the lamb, they will not have life when they die. That's it. God knew what he was doing. He set this thing up years ahead of time to show us we need a lamb. God chose to make a connection between the life of the firstborn and the life of the lamb. And the God in heaven has chosen to make a connection between the lamb that hung upon the cross and your soul. And you might think in your mind, there is no connection. There is no reason. This does not make any sense. I never saw Jesus. He lived 2,000 years ago. You're calling him a lamb. That has no connection to my life. Except this. The Bible says so. The Bible says that lamb can stand for your life. And you can be saved. Whew. Wow. Everybody needs a lamb. That's why we need a Passover. Everybody in this room needs the Passover. We need that lamb. The Bible teaches Jesus is our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as even as you're leavened, unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christ is our New Testament lamb, Passover lamb sacrificed for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, 24 says, whose own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. God decided Jesus the Lamb would bear your sins so that by his righteousness you would be healed. God made the connection. He's allowed this lamb to stand in my place. Verse number 6 goes on and tells us that at the evening on the 14th day they are to kill the lamb. The lamb had to die. The father killed the lamb and then they roasted it whole. There's probably a subtle picture here to the fact they couldn't boil it. They couldn't cook it in any other way. They had to roast the whole thing on the fire as a picture of the Lamb of God, who not one bone would be broken. He would die completely and totally on the cross for us. This is God's plan for our sin. It involves legal substitution is the word. One thing stands in place of another. A substitute is offered. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 6, for when we are yet without strength, in due time Christ died for, or in the stead of, in my place, the ungodly. Finally, as after the lamb is slain, it also has the blood had to be smeared. It'd be applied to the doorposts and the lintel or the top bar or wood upon the door. Blood was smeared upon there. The point of this simply is this. The blood had to be applied before the people were safe inside. Did you get that? The blood had to be applied before the people were safe inside. No blood, no safety. Blood and safety, there is a connection between the blood of the Lamb and our personal safety. The Bible says this in the New Testament in 1 Peter in chapter number 18. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus is our Passover lamb. And his blood became applied to our lives so that we might be set free. It continues this way today. We don't paint our doors red. Maybe you have a red door at home. That won't do you much good when it comes to eternity. But if you paint your heart with the blood of Jesus, you can be saved. Personal application, absolutely essential for the blood to work. Did you know that before 1954, there were over 35,000 cases of polio in the United States in a year? 35,000 cases of polio in a year. It was traumatic. It was terrible. No one knew who would get it next or how significant the consequences would be. Some of you know about that personally. All right? You had some children, so it affected them so much they could die. Some were crippled, and I've seen pictures on the internet, chose not to show them today what polio will do to a person. Some were crippled and put on crutches or in wheelchairs. Some was so bad they couldn't even breathe and had to be put inside iron lungs simply to create the pressure necessary so they continue to breathe and to live. Terrible. Then in 1954, a Jewish doctor named Dr. Jonas Salk discovered the polio vaccine. And in 8 years' time, kids from Maine to California were vaccinated, maybe in your school as a kid. And the polio cases went from 35,000 annually in our country, in 8 years went down to 161. polio completely gone in the United States. Only 33 reported cases worldwide in a couple of years ago, 2016 or something like that. Greatly, what a victory! The vaccine worked. But you know some people today, I was just watching something about this week. Some people are refusing to vaccinate their kids today. Maybe if you're a parent, you've heard about this debate. And now because more and more parents choosing not to vaccinate their kids, some of these rare diseases like whooping cough and mumps and measles, maybe even polio, starting to make a comeback. Why? How do vaccines work? Everybody has to get the vaccine. If you don't have the vaccine, you are not safe. And if you come in contact with a carrier of the disease, you will contract it. Now, basically, because so many in our country are vaccinated, not many people are contracting these diseases, even if they're not vaccinated. But these diseases could come back, and they could come back in force simply because people are refusing to personally get vaccinated. Friend, do you see the obvious point here? You have to personally apply the blood of Jesus Christ to your life for it to work. Every house in Egypt that wanted to escape the Passover destroying angel had to have the blood applied to that door. Every house. Every house that had the blood was safe. Every house that didn't was not. So it is with you. You're here today. Some of you have not applied the blood. Hey, you're not against God. Man, he's doing good things for your kids. You know, the kids are learning good Bible stories and good Christian character here. And that's... But listen, friend, you're kind of like in a little bubble. Everyone else is vaccinated around you, but you're not immune. Unless the blood is applied to your heart, you will not be safe. But you can be. Now, you don't even have to go to Walgreens. We can take care of it for you here. Right behind the door, we have shots. I'm teasing, but the truth is you can be vaccinated with the blood of Jesus Christ. And how do you do that? You receive Christ by faith. Ask the blood that was shed years ago to apply to your account. And God takes your faith and says, that person's vaccinated against sin. That person is ready to meet God. You can be safe. Well, that's the method. That's how it works. I invite you to take it. The blood doesn't work until it's applied. Finally, I want you to consider some meaning of the Passover for us today. The Passover isn't just about salvation. I'm going to get to that in just a moment, but let's see what the Passover means. The meaning of Passover here. What lessons did God intend you and I to learn from the Passover? Jews learn the same lessons. Number one, letter A under three, God will protect you from death. You get vaccinated, you're protected. It's in the text, Exodus 12, verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight, 12:29, it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Wow. A cry from every home because not one home was without death. Now, not one home of the Israelites was affected. We read this earlier in chapter number 7. It said that the dog didn't even wag its tongue. Why is that significant? Well, dogs are easily stirred. They hear, what, like 30 times better than us or whatever? The slightest noise, your dog starts yapping. You're like, quiet, try to sleep, quiet. You know, you're shouting at your dog because it's after dark and you don't want your neighbors calling the police on you. Stop yapping. So the dogs weren't even yapping in Goshen, 11 verse 7. Total calm and total peace. In Egypt, though, total chaos. Cacophony of noise, people crying out, my son is gone! My son is gone! You know what the Passover does? It saves people from death. Save the Israelite homes from the destroying angel. At some point, death visits every home. One day he'll be carrying a card with your name on it. One day you will draw your last. One day they will carry you out the door. But the beauty of the Passover, if the blood is applied, your soul is vaccinated, God will protect you from death. And this is what most people live their whole life in fear of. Hebrews 2, verse 15, Jesus came to deliver them who through fear of death were their whole lifetime subject to bondage. But there's more here, and this is the most precious gem, I think, for Christians today. The Passover is also about God freeing you to live. Look at verse 31. I just read verse 30, a cry from every house, verse 31. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and he said, "Rise up, get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord, as ye have said." The Passover delivered them from death, but it did more. It also delivered them from Egypt. They got the boot. Pharaoh said, "Get out, do what you want, go serve your Lord. I don't want you in my land." There is a personal application here, friends. God didn't just save you to give you life insurance in the face of death. Though that does happen. The moment you believe, God says, "No more death for you. He who dies will live forever with me." John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Do you believe this? I do. So I'll escape death. But it's not just that. God wants to free you to live and serve for him today. So he kicked Israel out of the land so they could go out and worship God and serve him and get to the land they promised. And you know what? God saved you not just to get you fire insurance out of hell, but to give you an opportunity to live for him today. This might be the best kept secret to Christianity today. All right? Christianity isn't just about blood and salvation, though it is, and it starts there. It's about living your whole life for God. It's about being free to live the way God has always intended you to live. Jesus said, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." So the Passover is both an escape from death and a new lease on life. God was setting them free. This is beautiful. When God saves you through the blood of his Son, it's not merely to protect you from death. He does so to free you to live and serve him. I'm afraid that far too many Christians have missed this part of Christianity. We get that Christ is our insurance against death, but we fail to realize that he's also our title deed to a whole new life. You are not a slave anymore. You don't have to obey Egyptian masters. God has set you free to live for him. This may be, really, the best kept secret of Christianity. A whole new life. The name Corrie ten Boom is not a stranger to many of you. I've read books about, just got another one about her dad, read it at Christmas time, Casper ten Boom. Some of you know the ten Boom family personally. Maybe you've even visited the Corrie ten, the ten Boom home in Harlem, Holland, where they hid Jews during World War II. Most of you know the story. This is a picture of Casper, watchmaker, older sister Betsy, who was often infirm and in bad health. And on the end here to the left is Corrie. And one day their home was raided. And their father, the two sisters, Corrie and Betsy, Willem, their brother, and a grandson named Peter were all taken captive by the Nazis. Sent off to different prison camps. Within, I believe it was about 8 days, Casper died in a prison. But he was 84 years old. The two girls had a different journey. They ended up, after a series of other camps, they ended up in Ravensbrück concentration camp inside of Germany, where the situation was just almost unbelievable. The privations of the camp and the, let's get rid of this for just a moment. The privations of the camp were such that in 1944, Betsy died in December. I believe it was about December the 15th. Not before telling Corrie that in, but by the first of the year, I've had a dream, she said, by the first of the year, we're both going to be free.
Corey smiled and tried to humor her older spiritual sister. She thought, there is no way we're going to be free by the end of the year. But that's what Betsy maintained. And on December, 15th or the 16th? 15th, I believe, she died. Corey was all alone and devastated. And then, unusually, first day of January 1945, she gets a call, has to report to an office. She's given a physical examination, handed some paperwork, and ushered to the front gates of Ravensbrück concentration camp. She maintained to the day of her death, she was told that it was a result of a clerical error of some kind, that she was set free. And she went on to preach her message and tell the world what happened to the Ten Boone family. But what's interesting to me about this is that she also learned within about a week of her being released from the camp, her age bracket of women were all sent to the gas chambers. Had she stayed, she probably would have died. That's how the story reads. You can find it on Wikipedia if you want to read more, or in a good book. The point of this that I want you to see, one as good as dead was set free. And friend, if Jesus is your Savior, that is true of you. One as good as dead has been set free. Not so you can brag, but so you can do what Corrie ten Boom did. She went out and served the world with her message the rest of her life. This is Christianity. God has set me free. I am no longer dead, and all the world must hear. Hallelujah. This is the gospel, and it's all the way packed back here in Exodus chapter 12. Let me finish this way. All of us, we have things about our life that we wish we could go back and undo. I do. We'd like to do a do-over or a redo. But have you ever tried to do that? You can redo a test. You can redo an experiment here or there. Some things you get a do-over, but you can't do over life. Some of you have baggage from the past. There's conflict in a relationship that's never been resolved. A word spoken you cannot retract. A marriage that will never come back together again. And it's there. And you would like to have a button that says do-over. But you can't. Friend, that's why you need a Passover. You need God to look at you, and regardless of what's in your past that you'd like to undo, He's willing to pass over that with His blood, completely forgive you, and set you free for life and eternity. Wow. Listen, friend, if you don't have this, you need it. You need it now. You need it today. Don't delay. Get the vaccine. And when you do, when your day comes, God will pass. He will pass over you. Father, thank you for the message.